Again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. It's beneficial for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect or complete, lacking in nothing. And so that means whether it's the Song of Solomon or Lamentations, or if it happens to be the ninth chapter of Daniel, and in particular verses 24 through 27, which is by some, it's declared the most difficult passage of Scripture in the Bible to interpret. So I can't skip over it. We've got to deal with it. So what we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 27. And you and I have to understand and remember that as Jesus was teaching his 12 apostles, he said to them, I'm not giving everything to you now, for you are not yet able to bear it. So you and I won't always understand everything that we read in Scripture. And is that okay? Well, it is okay. In God's time, the Holy Spirit is the teacher. He will illumine our hearts, open up our understanding that we might know that truth. I also want to put this in a context because verses 24 through 27 are dealing with the end of all of history. You have to understand Daniel is 82 years of age now. He's been in captivity in another land since he was 14 years of age. And he's been there so long. Can you imagine saying, well, I know God's going to take care of me. I know God's going to take care of me. And I know God's going to take care of me. And he's been thrown in the lion's den. God's provided for him. But where do you think the longing of his heart is? It's to be back at Jerusalem, to be at the place where he was born, to be at the temple, to worship yet again. And he is in a pagan land. It has already been overtaken by another kingdom. And God has given him a revelation that that kingdom is going to be overtaken. He doesn't really know how long this lasts until he receives a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy. And so he's 80 years of age when he receives Jeremiah's prophecy. And when he reads of the 70 weeks of Jeremiah, he understands there's 70 years of captivity of Israel in Babylon. And so the revelation comes to his mind now, I might get to go back home. At least my children and my children's children are going to get back home. And he has had this revelation and understanding of things that's about to happen. And it's troubled him. And it's troubled him so much that he comes to realize, I have no right, Lord, to really ask you to reveal these things to me. So in chapter 9, he begins confessing his sin and the sin of his people. And he's saying, Lord, I know that you will reveal your will to us as we as your people have hearts that are right before you. None of us have pure hearts. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can go into his holy presence? The scripture says he has clean hands and a pure heart from Psalm 24. He's not lifted up his soul to falsehood. And the issue is there's none of us can say that. We turn to Romans chapter 3 and we see in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 that there is none good. No, not one. And it's a quotation from Psalm 14 verse 3. And it's the reality that we're sinners and we're wicked sinners. We look at Daniel the prophet, who through whom God has written the word of God. And what does Daniel say about himself? I'm a wicked sinner. Half the New Testament that we have was written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when Paul refers to himself, what does he call himself? He says, I'm the chief of sinners. And so here I don't know if you identify with that. But boy, if you don't, you're dead. Oh, That was no response whatsoever. My wife's on one chuckled. I mean, you got to be dead not to identify with that unless you think you're better than what you are. Because the scripture says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are capable of everything. We are we're woefully wicked as a people. Look at our culture. Look at our own hearts, that how quickly we can depart from the living God. We can come to a worship service on Sunday morning and get our hearts rightly aligned with the Lord, and before we get home, we can get out of alignment. If our life was a tire, it would have already fallen off before we got home. You see, we know that apart from Him, we can do nothing. And Daniel is at that point in his life. And I hope you can identify with Daniel and crying out unto God and saying, God, I am indeed a sinner. I need a Savior. And that's what the message title is today, is God is our Savior. God saves. Our God saves us. And that's what He does. He saves us. He keeps us. And the message only has 2 points to it this morning. Wow. That's going to be a short one. Good. First of all, are verses 20 through 23, and it is that God answers prayer. And then verses 24 through 27, and that is God saves sinners. Because here we have Daniel, and he's been confessing his sin to the Lord. And in verse 20, all of a sudden, there is an answer. God begins to speak to him. And so I want to pick up in verse 20, and read the text. And it says, and while I was speaking, Daniel is talking here, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. You see, what's the longing? He's telling you what the longing of his heart is. I want to go back to Jerusalem. Lord, we have sinned. That's why we're where we're at. I'm confessing my sin. And then verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, we know him, he's an angel, but he comes in the appearance of a man. Gabriel's name means mighty or strong man of God. He says he's Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, back in chapter 8. He's already seen him, had an encounter with him. Gabriel comes to me in a swift light at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now understand, the sacrifice is not taking place there in Babylon. It's supposed to be taking place where? Back in Jerusalem, but it's not, because Jerusalem has been destroyed. He's been there since he was 14. He's now 82 years of age. But what does he know? It's time for the evening sacrifice. If I was back home in Jerusalem and we had the temple of God, it would be at this moment. There was a longing in his heart to be in intimacy with his God. And at the beginning of your pleas, verse 22 says, and he made me, that is Gabriel, made me to understand. He brings understanding to the heart of Daniel, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. I'm about to show you something that you can't imagine. So at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. And I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. The word in the original language isn't actually the word for love. It's the word for treasure. You are treasured. You're precious to God, Daniel. And if you're God's child today, you know what? You are precious to Him. If you feel less than, if you are discouraged, if you've lost your way, God is saying through his messenger today, you are precious, you are special unto me. So you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And here he goes. He gives us this from this moment in Daniel's life until the end of time. He's going, it is as if Daniel is standing up on a mountaintop and he can see the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end. And this is what it is about to be displayed in just a few verses. So in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are decreed. Literally, it's 77s in the original language. And by that, it was understood for the Hebrews that he was talking about years. And so he says 490 years are decreed about your people, who are his people. I realize that you're not used to responding back to me, but I'm asking a real question. Who are Daniel's people? Israel. So we need to get this. We need to understand that Israel is involved in this. This is decreed about your people and your holy city. What was his holy city? Jerusalem. And then he begins to explain what is going to take place to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal, and that is to bring to completion both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now, if it's 7 sevens, how many years is that? I heard a couple of smart people say 49, right? Okay, 49. And then 62 weeks is if it's 62 sevens, it's 434. Is that right? I think so. 434 years, and it shall be built again with squares and moat. He's talking about Jerusalem, but in a troubled time. So when this comes together, Israel is still going to be in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, the 434 years, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Original language kind of has the idea of being left alone, left without, by yourself, as it were. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. Now the question, what is the it? Is the it Jerusalem's end shall come like a flood? Is it the prince's end shall come like a flood? And we'll maybe address that. And to the end there shall be what? War. So as you're looking down this corridor of time to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, from this point on, what's going to be happening? Obviously, war. Desolations are decreed. And a desolation is a disparaging. It's a defilement of the things of God. The desolation of the temple that Antiochus Epiphanes did in 167 B.C. was when he came into the temple and he sacrificed a pig on the altar of God in Israel. That's a desolation. Desolations are going to be decreed. Sin is going to prevail, as it were. Verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. How long is that? 7 years. And for half of the week would be how? Okay, 3.5. Thank you. Just make sure you're awake out there. 3.5 years. And he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. So there is apparently at this moment in time somebody who's going to arise that supersedes all other desolations, as it were, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. That would be the one who brought this great defilement of sin on the face of the earth. Well, that's the text. Let me quickly deal with God answers prayer. Okay? And I'll do that in short order. because God answers prayer. And that's what he does for Daniel. I do want to say that God sometimes says yes to your prayer. He often says yes to our praying, does he not? But he doesn't always say yes in the way that you and I want him to say yes. And those of us who've had a walk with God for any time say, praise God. Because if he always gave us what we asked for, then we would already have killed ourselves. We would have already destroyed our lives. Our marriages would already been over. You would be missing a few children if you're a parent. You know what I mean? Your boss would no longer be there. You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes we pray things and we really don't get the answer that we're really asking for. Praise the Lord. He often gives us the right answer. He always gives us the right answer. Sometimes his answer is no. And it's good that God often will say to us, no, I'm not giving that to you. This is not for your good. And then sometimes he says, wait. When God does answer our prayer, no, he does. When our prayer is, and I'm going to give you five things and five scriptures to go with it. He's going to give, he gives us answer in prayer in accordance with five things. And I believe all five of those things need to be true about every prayer that God answers. Number one is it needs to be according to his will. Now that's a given. In 1 John 5:14, he says, and this is the confidence that we have toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You often will hear me say, somebody asks me, I see you at church Sunday, and I say, Lord willing, and you why do I do that? Because it's got to be the will of the Lord. I don't know what's going to happen between now and then. And so that's the way our praying ought always to be. It ought always to be, Lord, my heart's desire is for your will. You're a young lady, you see a handsome man, you say, man, Lord, I would love for you to give me that guy over there. If that is your will. Because that guy over there might be the worst thing that could ever happen in your whole life. And I would say, would someone like to testify, but I'm not going to do that. All right. Number two, it's got to be according to his word. In Matthew 8, verses 5 through 8, there was a centurion who comes to Jesus. He has a servant who is paralyzed back at the house. Jesus says, I'll come. The centurion says, there's no need for you to come. At your word, he will be healed. I'm a man under authority, and I'm over authority in people. I know what it's like to say, I've got the word from the boss. You just say the word. We must pray according to the word of God. The will of God and the word of God always agree with one another. So we're good there. But there's a third thing, and that is it must be according to the ways of God. And I made it plural because there are many ways of God. I'm only going to mention one this morning. Matthew 21:22 says, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it. That's a blank check. Amen. No. If you have faith. One of the ways of God is the way of faith. If you don't come to God in praying, believing God's going to do it, he's not going to do it. He does not answer unbelieving prayer, obviously. And his ways are love. His ways are peace. We can go on and talk about a lot of the different ways of God. Number four, our praying needs to be according to his work. That means it must accomplish what God desires to accomplish for his kingdom. In Matthew 18:19, he says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the church. It's in the context of the church and the people coming together to say, Lord, we're asking you to do this for your work among the building of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, you know, we need that new transportation. Why? So we can go and do such and such for your glory. Is that according to God's will? Is it according to His word? Is it according to His ways? Is it according to His work? And then lastly, and I think most importantly, is it according to His worth? What do I mean by that? Again, the scripture says, whatever you ask, John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, can you sign the name of Jesus to it? This I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Is that which you're asking for the glory of Jesus Christ? When you and I see those five things line up together, we can come to God with great confidence and say, Lord, I am trusting you, believing you, expecting you to do exactly what you have promised that you would do. God is a God who answers prayer. But number two, God is a God who saves sinners. Now we're getting into the tricky stuff here. Okay, this is kind of a preaching, teaching time. One of my favorite preachers, and I'm not going to mention his name to you because many of you will know who he is. I went 2 weeks ago on the internet and listened to his sermon on these four verses. It was the most frustrating hour I think I've spent in a long, long time. He was trying to say, well, so-and-so says it's this, and so-and-so says it that, and this person says it's this, and this person says it that. And when it comes to the end of the day, I think it's this, but before I get home tonight, I probably will have changed my mind. Does that give you a lot of confidence? Okay, so what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to give you just a couple of general statements. And then since the Holy Spirit speaks to me like He does no other, I'm going to give you the right answer, okay? I'm just kidding, okay? Please, I'm just teasing. I'm going to tell you what I think that we as God's people ought to glean from this passage of Scripture. Now, there are some who look at the 70 weeks and simply put it as the 70 years that Babylon was in captivity. It doesn't fit all of what the text has to say, but there are some who look at it that way. There are some who see the 70 weeks as solely symbolic. And in that sense, it could be however many years. It could be all of time, as it were. There are some who see it very literally. And as I said, that would be a total of 490 years, but they're broken up in three parts, right? There's the 7 weeks, then there's the 62 weeks, and then there's this final one little week over there. And so they take it very literally. We've got a problem when we take it literally, because what we don't know is, we don't know, are they using lunar years or are they using solar years? Because lunar years are 360 days in a year, and solar years are 365. And so there's lots of people who love to get out their calculators and their paper and do all the doings, and they come down, some to say that it brings us up to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes on part of that. Some say it brings us up to when Joshua in the book of Zechariah is anointed as the priest in Israel. Some will say part of this will bring us up to the birth of Jesus Christ. As some others will say it brings us up to the death of Jesus Christ. And then others will say it will bring us to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus. I'm starting to sound like the guy I listen to, right? And I got to tell you, it really does get kind of confusing. And I don't think the scripture is intended for us to be confused about it. And so since I'm in my 60s, I'm going to say I grew up in an era where I was taught it was literal. And my intention is not to offend anybody here. If your belief is that it's literal and it all lines up, and I mean, there are some who can get it to the exact date upon which Jesus Christ died on the cross. You have to manipulate a few things around, but in the era that I grew up, we knew who the Antichrist was. It was John Kennedy. Using the formula 666. And then it was Richard Nixon. And then it was Khrushchev. And I'm trying to remember. Some of y'all were there. You help me out here. Huh? Kissinger. It was Kissinger. Certainly Obama. Okay? I mean, you can manipulate things, and I grew up in the era in which we knew exactly how many years it was and what date that it was, and people wrote books. That's how they made their whole ministry. That's all they did was teach this, and we knew. And I got to tell you, I have been disappointed so many times by people and places and events that people would tell me, if you don't believe this, then you must be a liberal. And you may be a liberal who doesn't believe the inspiration of the scripture, or you might be an unbeliever. If you hold to any other perspective of what this passage of scripture is teaching us. And I just got to say, as the years have gone by and as I have listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit, when I see apocalyptic literature, I think it's apocalyptic literature. I think the Holy Spirit says that. Now, what do you mean? Apocalyptic literature means it's symbolic literature. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. So that when you read it through, you ask the question, does 7 days mean 7 days, or is it a period of time? It's a definite period of time is the symbolic way of understanding that. And I would like to encourage you, even if you're on the other side and you're saying, man, I'm leaving the church now. I'm never coming back. I'd like for you to see Daniel and all of his struggle and his burden, wanting to be back in Jerusalem. And God has given him this vision that there is an end. And there is an end where Christ rules and reigns. And the saints of God are captured up into heaven. And all during this time, as he's looking down this corridor, what can he see? He can see that there's going to be an end of sin. He can see that there's going to be a forgiveness that's going to be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not understand it all, but he sees the cross. You and I are looking back and we see 33 A.D., Jesus died on the cross in Jerusalem. He was buried in a borrowed tomb from a rich man. He rose again from the third day. We know that. It's historical fact. Daniel is looking at it, and he's looking at it through it very dimly. You and I are looking to the end of time in the same way that Daniel was looking at all of it. And I think there's some value for us to come to understand that instead of trying to spend our life figuring out what the date is, let's remember a few things from the scripture. When the scripture reminds us, I think I've got it in here. It may have been at the beginning. I think it was way up here at the beginning of my notes. In Acts chapter 1. When the disciples had come together, what has just happened? Jesus has been crucified, raised from the dead. He's walked with them now for 40 days. When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? What are they asking? Is this it? Is this the end of time? You've died, you rose from the dead, you saved us. Is this it? He says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. I'm going to read that again. It is not for you and I to know the times or the seasons that God has fixed for His own authority or by His own authority. But know this, this is what you need to know. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what will you be? My witnesses. Until when? Until I come back. When's He coming back? I don't know. Did Paul think Jesus was coming back in his day? Absolutely. Why did God leave this ambiguous for us? It's not for you and me to know the day or the hour of His coming. Because He fills us with His Spirit that we might be witnesses unto Him, knowing it might be when? Before we get out of this room. Before we leave here this very moment. This might be the end of time. We don't know when it is. John didn't know when it was. Guess who else didn't know who it was? Jesus Himself said, I do not even know the day or the hour. That's up to my Father. And so as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, Matthew 24 records. Tell us when these things will be, the wars and the rumors of wars that are going to take place. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? See to it that no one leads you astray. You will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. We are alarmed when wars come. No one wants to have war. No one wants to go to war. No one wants war to come here. But God says for His children, don't be alarmed because it's going to happen. Know that nation will rise against nation. There will be war until when? Until He comes back. Until the desolation of the desolator. We're talking about the Antichrist at the end time. There is going to be war. There's going to be famines and earthquakes in various places. Know this. This is just the beginning of birth pains. They will deliver you up for tribulation. You're going to be put on trial. And sometimes they will put you to death. You will be hated by all nations because of My name. As Christians, this is what happens to us. This is what will be our fate until the Lord returns. There'll be many false prophets. Some people who claim Christ will fall away, betray one another, and even hate one another. There will be lawlessness that will increase, and the love of many who are in Christ, their love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then verse 14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom... We're right back to the same message. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. You see, so it's easy to get caught up in all the days and the hours and the minutes and the moments and the people and to try to make that what the story is. The story is Christ came, died for our sins. And there's an end time coming, and God's going to shorten the end time for the sake of the elect. That means when the Antichrist absolutely comes in visible presence, because He's always with us. There are many Antichrists. But when He presents Himself to us, God's going to shorten the moment for the sake of the elect, and then the end comes and we'll be caught up with God in glory in heaven. There ought to be a amen in there somewhere. So don't get hung up on the 70 weeks of Daniel. Get hung up on what the purpose of it was. And that is, we need to be men and women of prayer. Because God's a God answering prayer. But we need to pray rightly. We need to remember God saves, and He pours out His Spirit on His children in preparation for His coming. And when is it? I don't know. It may be tonight. I'm going to read you quickly. I think it'll be on the board up here from Matthew 25. You know the story. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps, went to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. He's painting a picture for us. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy. They fell asleep. It's midnight, there was a cry. So there's a wedding getting ready to happen. These are all the attendants at the wedding. The groom's late. And so they fall asleep. I was going to go somewhere, but I'm going to leave that one alone, okay? It says, when that cry came to say it's time for the wedding, those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealer and buy for yourselves. While they were gone, while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And do you see those last words there? And the door was shut. Kind of reminds you of the ark and Noah, doesn't it? There comes a moment when the door is shut. Who shut the door in Noah's day? God did. God says there's a time and the door's going to be shut. Truly I say to you, verse 11, the other virgins came and they said, Lord, open up to us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. So you and I are to watch. We're to open our eyes. We're to be alert. We're not to fall asleep. We're not to become complacent in our Christian life, but because you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man will come. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. It was a Thursday evening on July the 29th, 1971. By the providence of God, God had put me in a home, not to my liking, as it were, because there were Christians there and I was not a believer. Someone read that passage of Scripture and I became afraid. I realized in that moment that if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come like that bridegroom came, I would have been shut out of the kingdom of heaven. And then they open the Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. And it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. It's not of works, or we would boast. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit did for me what He did for Daniel there. He opened the understanding of my heart to see being a Christian isn't by doing something for God. It is what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, His Son. And He's wanting to give you the gift of His grace, that whosoever will may come. And whoever will believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. If you're not in Christ today, that's the invitation. Because when's He coming back? I don't know, but I know He is. And it'll be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then if we are dead, we will join them and we will be united together in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the way it's going to end. Are you in Christ? Have you received His grace? Or as a child of God, are you living your life as if, well, it really doesn't matter if I tell, I don't have to get too serious about this Christian life. And yet He might come before the day is over. So heads bowed, eyes closed. wasn't in my intent to offend you by giving you maybe a different perspective of this passage of Scripture than what you believe, what I believe for so long. But maybe just to come to the simplicity of the gospel, and that is Christ Jesus put an end to sin on the cross. But in order for that to be true for us, it's not something we become church members for, do what the pastor or the priest tells us to do, but what Jesus tells us to do. He's the Savior. And He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that are burdened and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll take that boulder of sin from you because I died for that." And what you must do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to trust and rely only upon Him and what He did when He died on the cross of Calvary. It can't come to us through some religious experience. That's works. We'll boast. But it is by grace that we're saved through faith. And it's not of ourselves. It's a gift. It's a gift to be received. So that all the honor and glory is in Him. And He's the Savior. And He'll keep us for all eternity. So, Father, I can't see anybody's heart. I have a hard enough time knowing my own heart. But You said the Word of God is alive, it's living, it's powerful. It's like a sword that goes into the soul and it divides the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We've trusted You today to do that. Help each man, woman, student, boy, girl, to have the motive of their own heart revealed to know whether or not Christ is their Lord. And if not, would You allow them this moment to look and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved for now and for all eternity? And then, Lord, for the saints of God to recognize we've been filled for the purpose of telling this story to the ends of the earth, and that gospel must be told. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.